Morning, we're reading in the first epistle of Paul to the Corinthians, and in chapter 5. This is our study for this morning. Chapter 5. It is reported commonly that there is fornication among you, and such fornication as is not so much as named among the Gentiles, that one should have his father's wife. And ye are puffed up, and have not rather mourned, that he that hath done this deed might be taken away from among you. For I verily, as absent in body, but present in spirit, have judged already, as though I were present, concerning him that hath so done this deed. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when you're gathered together in my spirit with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ to deliver such an one unto Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that the spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. Your glorying is not good. Know ye not that a little leaven leaveneth the whole lump? Purge out therefore the old leaven, that ye may be a new lump, as ye are unleavened, for even Christ, our Passover, is sacrificed for us. Therefore let us keep the feast, not with old leaven, neither with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. I wrote unto you in an epistle not to company with fornicators, yet not altogether with the fornicators of this world, or with the covetous, or extortioners, or with idolaters, for then must you needs go out of the world. But now I have written unto you not to keep company with a man that is called a brother. If a man that is called a brother be a fornicator, or covetous, or an idolater, or a railer, or a drunkard, or an extortioner, with such an one know not to eat. For what have I to do to judge them also that are without? Do not ye judge them that are within, but them that are without God judgeth. Therefore, put away from among yourselves that wicked person. Dare any of you, having a matter against another, go to law before the unjust, and not before the saints? Do you not know that the saints shall judge the world? And if the world shall be judged by you, are ye unworthy to judge the smallest matters? Know ye not that we shall judge angels? How much more things that pertain to this life. And God will bless that public reading of his precious and holy word. Just to give a bit of background to this epistle, it would do us good just to think of this city of Corinth. From the Choice Gleaning calendar some years ago, I picked up this piece. I don't know the year, but this is what it says. Be not afraid, but speak, for I have much people in this city. This was Corinth, the moral cesspool of Greece. To call a man a Corinthian was to label him as the most debased of men, utterly devoid of morals. But here the grace of God would call out a people for his name, redeemed, cleansed, given you life. Thank God for the power of the gospel. I'm sure we can say amen to that. When Paul went into Corinth, there was in Corinth a Jewish synagogue, and there was a heathen temple. And when he preached the gospel in that city, when he left it, there were not two places. There was still a Jewish temple, still a Jewish synagogue and a heathen temple. But praise God, there was an assembly planted in Corinth. Folks who were saved and baptized and gathered out to the name of the Lord Jesus. And so now we have what is termed in verse 1 of this epistle, the church of God at Corinth. So in that church, those who were saved came from varied backgrounds and from a culture that wasn't so very nice. The city was an intellectual city, intellectually alert. It was a city of material prosperity, but it was morally corrupt. That's the background in which these new Christians were saved from. The ideal of the Corinthian was the reckless development of the individual. The commercial man who made their gain by all and every means. The man of pleasure, surrendering himself to every lust that was available. The athlete, who steeled to every bodily exercise and proud of his physical strength and ability. This was the kind of pursuits they had. All these and more are the true Corinthian types and culture. They were those who recognized no superior and no law but his own desires. Do you find this common ground with our present society? Laws are being abandoned. A great permissive age in which we all are found. And of course the scriptures, the holy scriptures from which we read, are being set aside from the highest levels in the land to the lowest. And it's interesting that there was a large moving population in this city of merchants and business trades, city of commerce. And into this city was sent the Apostle Paul. You know, it's interesting that the Apostle came to this proud and intellectual Corinth. And in chapter 2, we know that he came in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. And those who preach the gospel among us today will no doubt have the same kind of feelings as Paul as you approach in pioneer work into new areas who know not Christ and know not God and know not the gospel. The great Apostle Paul, great as he was and gifted mightily by God, went in fear and in trembling. Perhaps if we were going like that, perhaps we would have more success. To think of the mighty teacher that he was, the great apostle, yet there were times when he was fearful of the unknown as he approached a city like the city of Corinth. Interesting too, what God says about Paul in Acts chapter 18. In a night vision, listen to the language of God to his servant. He says, "Be not afraid, but speak and hold not thy peace, for I am with thee. No man shall set on thee to hurt thee, for I have much people in this city." How interesting that God knows it all. And dear brother, when you preach the gospel, remember that God knows the city and the towns and the villages to which you are moving. He knows more than you know. And he is telling you today, take courage today from even this reading. Fear not, for I have much people in this city. So that was Corinth, really. And of course, About this epistle, the early editor of the Believer's Magazine, J.C. Caldwell, he called this epistle the Charter of the Church. The Charter of the Church. Just you think for a moment as I speak to you, that most, not exclusively, but most of the problems that exist among assembly life and that exists among the Christian testimony are problems because of the abandonment of the truth of this first epistle. There are many, many problems in this assembly, this Church of God at Corinth. And this epistle is indeed the Charter of the Church. And you want to know how to act when matters arise within the assemblies. You will find an answer in this epistle. And you want to know what to do in matters like matrimony, in matters like head covering, headship, you will find in this epistle. For moral teaching in a world and society that Corinth was and our present day society is, there is an answer in the epistle, in this epistle of 1 Corinthians. It is indeed the Charter of the Church. Many have said in our present day that this is only Pauline teaching, and so they abandon it as merely the word of Paul. I want to say to you today, dear saints of God, that most commentators would think that Paul wrote four epistles to this church. He may have written three. He might even have written four. There's one thing for sure. God has preserved two for us, the first and second epistle of Paul to the Corinthians. The other two we don't have, if there were four. Or the previous one to this, in which answers are found in this epistle, we don't possess. God has withheld this from us, and God has preserved these epistles for our education, for our learning, so that you and I today in a modern evil age might know how to conduct our personal lives and also our assembly testimonies. The matters that we shall be discussing this morning are very important matters. Indeed, they are fundamental. And they are fundamental to the truth of the gospel. For I tell you this, that if the gospel does not bring a change, then something is vitally wrong. The gospel is the only power of God that is able to deliver a soul and able to adjust a life. And all the conversion cases in the Bible, and there are many, in a great cross-section of humanity, each of them, when coming in contact with Christ, it revolutionized their lives. And I think we must readily bow to that today and see that if you are still living the kind of life you once did, you question if you're in the faith or not. You question your salvation because the gospel message and the power of God brings a change morally and every way in our life. All gentlemen are not Christians, but every Christian should be a gentleman. And the features of ministry, the reason for ministry, is to produce in the saints of God conformity to Christ. And unless we understand that right at the beginning, then we will miss the points in this chapter, because these points are very necessary in the conduct of both individual and assembly lives. And so that was Corinth, more or less explained to you the type of city it was. In this particular city, in this particular chapter to which we have turned, we must remember that we're speaking generally of defilement. And a man has been sinning. It has been a common report. That sin affected his communion with God. Immediately it was done. My dear saints of God, and I am so happy today to see so many younger people here. And we want to counsel you, dear young folks, in an age in which we live of wickedness and evil and immorality of every kind. I want to tell you this, that a sin will separate you from God. And if you harbour unconfessed sin in your life, you will be out of communion with God. And the great problem that we have in our day, all of us, each of us, every one of us, is maintaining communion with God and with Christ. All it needs is a wrong thought. All it needs is a wrong word. All it needs is a sin that will separate and break the thin line of communion between a saint and his God. This man had sinned. His sin was very sad and very sordid, the kind of sin that was not common even in the world. And the thing about it was that it was reported, and it was commonly, that is, it was actually discussed in the world. It was a sin, of course, that the scriptures condemn. It was a sin that even the Roman law condemned. It was, in fact, the sin of incest. And while it comes under the terminology of fornication, in actuality, it was a sin of incest that one should have his father's wife. We'll explain that in further detail, I trust, in the reading. And we trust, too, that we'll see the conditions that are latent in this assembly and the ministry that comes to them, a corrective ministry. And, of course, that's what you find here, and an action for the assembly to be taken. So the man had sinned, and the assembly had failed. They had failed to understand that the testimony of the assembly was affected. Dear child of God, this afternoon, this morning, let me say to you that wherever you go and whatever you do, you who are in assembly fellowship, you carry the name and the testimony of the local assembly with you. That means that you need to be careful where you go, careful of your company, evil communications, corrupt good manners. You need to be very, very watchful and careful, not only because it will bring you down individually, but it will affect the testimony in the locality of the local church. That's what happened here. And they failed to understand this. They were marked by moral laxity. They were marked by a tolerance of sin in the camp. You know, it may have been relationships. It might have been a very popular brother. It might have been someone all the saints loved. And they were loath, for some reason or other, not to act in discipline upon this brother who had so sinned and brought reproach upon the assembly name. So the assembly were to blame in one respect, and Paul rebukes them for that, because no assembly should be laxed in moral adjustment. It is absolutely necessary. So there is defilement in the assembly. There is also discipline in the assembly. And of course the need for it is the reason for Paul writing as he does in these chapters, to bring upon the saints of God the absolute importance of discipline. Knowing that God is greatly to be feared in the assembly of his saints, knowing that the temple of God is holy, and knowing all these things, they ought not to have been so lax, or sympathetic even, or perhaps just they didn't want to be in the forefront of this discipline that was so much necessary. And we'll discuss that today, a very vital point in our present age. So there's defilement and there's discipline. And there's also danger, and that danger is this. The danger of unjudged sin in a personal life is that you are in and moving along a course further and further away from God. And there is no telling where unconfessed sin in the life will lead you. It will lead you further away from God, away from the people of God, away from the assembly of God, and it will lead you into bypass meadows, away from God. But sin in the assembly, allowed, unjudged sin by the assembly, will result in a corruption. For says the apostle, a little leaven leaveneth the whole lump. So right away you can see the dangers. The dangers both to the individual and the danger to the assembly. A little leaven leaveneth the whole lump. Here in Corinth, the leaven is moral. The same scripture is quoted in the Galatian epistle. There it is doctrinal. So you and I, in regard to false doctrine, ought to treat it as leaven. And in regard to unacceptable morals, ought to treat it as leaven. And if we don't, it can affect the whole assembly. That is the danger. And that's the reason for the ministry. And we're discussing it today because every assembly in the country is faced with situations similar to what we find here in 1 Corinthians 5 and 6. But then there are demands as well in this chapter. Demands upon the assembly, first of all, to purge out the old leaven. There are demands upon the Christian because Christ, our Passover, has been sacrificed for us. My brethren, whatever the ministry may be, we must remember that Christ is the center. Whatever form ministry may come to you, or the preacher that brings to you, when he brings the ministry of God to you, Christ ought to be the center. He is, even in a chapter like this. Christ, our Passover, is sacrificed for us. And because of that, because the Lamb of God has died, and his precious blood is shed, and his work is finished and complete, and salvation has been brought within our reach, and we are saved on the basis of his sin-atoning sacrifice. Therefore, says the apostle, let us keep the feast. And that feast, we'll discuss that in the reading. That feast, of course, is a festival of holy living. The Passover was a yearly event, but Christian morals is an everyday event. The feast here is a life for God lived in purity, in holiness, in separateness from all the evils that surround us today, as indeed surrounded Corinth then. And so in this simple division, although you have an outline here given earlier of the act of sin in the assembly and the attitude of the assembly, and the assent. That merely is to guide the reading. We shall keep to these headings during the reading time. But broadly speaking, defilement, discipline, danger, and demands upon both the individual saint and the assembly, holy demands, will be the result of this ministry given by the Apostle Paul. My word, the time has gone very quickly. Didn't mean to speak so long, but that gives a background to the city, to the situation, to the conditions that prevail in Corinth. One thing I would say to my dear brethren who will participate, would you kindly speak up? Make sure that we understand what you're saying, and we'll do our best to help, and I would like you personally to help me. Because, you know, it's not Solomon that's here. And there are many, a great variety of topics in this particular chapter. And I'm sure we can get down them nicely. And let's have a good, happy meeting, even although we're discussing some very searching and sobering problems in Corinth. Thank you for your lovely attention. I hope this continues throughout the reading, and that we all are able to understand the need for this ministry in our day. Thank you. In verse 1, it is reported commonly that there is fornication among you, and such fornication as is not so much as named among the Gentiles that one should have his father's wife. Reported, of course, is reported everywhere. It's the talk of the people, the talk of the town, and because of that, it becomes a matter of testimony. Perhaps someone would like to come in and say something on verse 1.
When verse 1 implies that this was even being taught in the assembly.
Well, yes, I don't know if it's being taught, but it certainly was allowed. And they appeared to close their eyes. Whether the man was a popular man, we don't know, or just a brother beloved, for some reason or other, they have closed their eyes to the need of discipline, and they have a tolerance for sin, an unholy tolerance, really. I don't know if it's been publicly taught in the assembly, but certainly it has been practiced and overlooked, swept under the carpet, if you like, to use that term, something we should never, ever do.
I had thought that possibly the thought is that it was being talked about publicly in the town, as you've suggested. Mm-hmm. You know, people are observing, and for the sake of testimony, there has to be moral rectitude on the part of the believers. I think maybe three times in connection with the life of the Lord Jesus, mm-hmm. it says, they watched him. They watched him. They watched him. Mm-hmm. And brethren and sisters, they're watching us too. Our lives are under the microscope. And sadly, this that had taken place in the assembly was now talked about publicly, and our brother has emphasized the importance of maintaining testimony.
Very good, Jack. And really, I think if all of us could understand that today, that your life in assembly testimony, the kind of life you live is a witness to the world around us, and you fall down on that, then it brings reproach upon the assembly. And this particular sin was of an unsavory kind. It was something that was most uncommon. And even in the world, it was a sin of a very sordid nature.
Do you think it would be due to the carnal state of the Corinthian assembly, as mentioned in chapter 3? Ye are carnal, and not spiritual. Deists. Yeah. Would that be the laxity in here because of their
Well, Brother Reddy, yes, that's very true. Although in chapter 1, when Paul, as we know, Paul commends before he condemns, and in chapter 1 he has said about this assembly that they came behind in no gift, that they had all knowledge, that they came behind in no gift. This assembly was a gifted assembly, and they were knowledgeable. The problem was that they did not put that into practice, and they fell into a number of disorders. And if we were in chapter 11, you could see a terrible disorder there of despising each other, the rich and the poor, and the awful conditions at the Lord's Supper that prevailed in an assembly like this. And of course they had a laxity to sin. Maybe because it was a popular person. I want to say this at this juncture. It is always very easy to judge someone else's family than to judge your own. We have to, when we're dealing with matters like this, we have to be righteous and we have to be fair. Sin is sin no matter who it is that sins. We ought not to be partial. And it would seem to me here that while it is commonly reported, and I would think that even the assembly know of it, but there is not the action that is required to deal with it. And therefore, the assembly has a problem, a very big problem, and they're in a very big danger.
Maybe I could just reinforce what our brother is saying about the family. You remember in Eli's day, you know, he was very laxed as far as dealing with the family was concerned, and yet he was very sharp with Hannah. How long wilt thou be drunken? Put away thy wine from thee. And we tend to operate with double standards at times, and there is the possibility that, well, maybe a family member, because of that, they're not dealing with it. And I have a feeling that the point our brother raised here with regard to the poor spiritual condition of the assembly, the fact that it was fragmented, was another reason as to why they were not dealing decisively with this situation. They were really at sixes and sevens as far as assembly life was concerned.
That's right. And in relation to the divisions in the earlier part of the epistle, the apostle is beseeching them that they be of the same mind and of the same judgment. And my brethren, if I could appeal to assembly elders today, guide the assembly to be of the same mind and in the same judgment, and then especially on matters that will affect the testimony. I want you to say too here in this epistle, I might have said it in the opening, there are no elders in this epistle mentioned, but the absence of a word does not mean the absence of a truth. But discipline and the authority for it is invested in the whole church. It is not elders that discipline. They may guide the saints, they may investigate the matters, but they must bring the thing to the assembly for the assembly to judge. And in this occasion, you'll notice it's the whole church that is involved. And therefore, it's the whole church that receives a person into fellowship. It will be the whole church that will put a person out of fellowship. Not a few men, not an elders even, but the whole assembly will acquiesce with the righteous government of God in dealing with sinful matters.
I think you have that principle as well found in the book of Joshua, when the people of God were coming into the land and Achan took that which was not to be taken. It belonged to the Lord. Well, that sin that one man did, Achan did, affected the whole of Israel. And all of Israel had to judge that man. They were all in agreements with it. And it was Israel that stoned him and put him to death. So I believe that that principle is carried out there.
Very good, brother. And I would like just to advance on that too and say this, that in the sin of Achan, you know, there are some believers who possibly even in Corinth would say, we'll pray for this brother. We'll pray for this brother. We need to pray for the young. We need to pray for those who sin. Well, we do. But prayer is not always the answer. In the passage your brother has referred to, there's a man on his knees. Joshua is on his knees. And he's praying. And God says to him, get up. There is sin in the camp. So prayer is not always the answer. And certainly not the answer for this situation. It is action that is required. Mm-hmm. So, dear brother, that's something just to think about. We always pray for the sinner and those who sin. We pray for their recovery, which shall be brought about by repentance and no other way. But we pray for them. But prayer is not the answer. Get up, there is sin in the camp.
Mm-hmm. Now, when Miriam sinned...
The problem that I see is it was common knowledge. Today, we have situations where things are done in secret. That's another big problem. And it maybe takes a long time for them to come out into the light.
Well, that's true. And we cannot judge. No assembly can judge what they don't know. We need to agree on this. You can't judge what you don't know. But the moment it comes to light, you are responsible for judging. We don't know what's going on in secret among many believers. We leave that to the Lord. There will be a day of revelation. And the moment that comes, the assembly must act.
Now, when Miriam sinned, the camp stayed still. So when there's sin in the assembly misses blessing till it's dealt with.
That's very good. And Miriam was sent out of the camp, of course, for 7 days. And progress was impeded. And where there is sin in the life individually, where there is sin in the assembly unjudged, it will impede progress. It will hinder the gospel from reaching its goal. It will bring reproach upon the testimony. And you know, brethren, the more we go into this chapter, the more we can see the need in our present day to sit up and take note and take heed of the warnings on this epistle and the dangers that are evident if sin is unjudged. Well, dear brother, I did cover that in my opening remarks by saying to particularly the younger folks, perhaps we all need it, that wherever you go, whatever you do, whatever you say, how you speak, your conduct, you are carrying the representation of the assembly with you. And so therefore, if you fail in these points, you are bringing reproach upon God's assembly. And I ask you to consider that very seriously in this present day. Your sin will affect not only you, your sin will affect others and bring sorrow, disappointment, and maybe even discipline from the assembly. Mm-hmm. Would that be all right, brother? Every day.
In this, that,
sorry, Jack.
No, go on.
And that's what we'll come to in this festival of holy living further down.
In this very epistle, the assembly is likened to a body, your body of Christ and members in particular. So, you know, parts of my body are parts of my body 24/7. Not just on a Lord's Day morning, and not just on a Tuesday evening, as she suggested. So it's important for us to appreciate that, as our brother has said, we are representative of the assembly every day, wherever we be.
It's clear that there was a lack of action here, but
what is really very shocking is really their attitude. They were puffed up, lack of mourning. What would lead to that? What was the reason that they were actually arrogant in their lack of action?
I think they are arrogant because they are ruling as kings. Paul says, would to God you were ruling as kings. In other words, would to God the kingdom was here. They have this proud, arrogant attitude that they're right no matter what they do. And they don't seem to care for anyone. Now, I think as you read through this epistle and you read the background of the city, they were very, very rich people in this city. They were merchantmen and businessmen and their culture, you know. And so, therefore, they had poor people in the assembly because Paul says you despise the poor in chapter 11. But I think just their general attitude was one that they had drifted into a lack of humility, a lack of submission to the word of God. They knew best, and of course they know best in all these problems that have arisen throughout the epistle, and the things they were doing and practicing. We understand their attitude was entirely wrong. They were puffed up, and that means they were proud and conceited. And they had a tolerance. And they thought, by this tolerance, they thought they could allow this sin to go unpunished. They were complacent. They were carnal, brethren. And mind you, you can't do much with a carnal brother. Very difficult to handle a carnal brother. You know, in chapter 2 of this epistle, you have three men brought to the fore. You have the natural man. That's the unregenerate man, ungodly, the same as you and I were before Christ saved us. You have the carnal man, a man who has professed the Lord Jesus, but he has a foot in both camps. He wants to go on with the world and be in the assembly at the same time. He's a carnal man. And then there's a spiritual man. Would to God we were all spiritual. These men were carnal. This assembly were carnal. And of course, it's interesting that they ought to have mourned, says the apostle. You ought to have a spirit of humility, mourning the loss of a brother, or the fact that a brother has gone into sin. It ought to affect you, not in a puffed up way, but in a humble way, and bring us to humility. Because what happens in others could very easily happen in me. And we need to learn that, dear saints of God. When we point the finger at someone, there are three fingers pointing back at me. And so we have to learn that these people were so conceited and so proud, so puffed up, and they thought they could overlook this matter. Didn't really matter if there was sin in the camp or not. We'll just go on with the mechanics of assembly life without God's presence, without the presence of Christ in the assembly.
They lost and lacked the fear of God, eh?
Lacked the fear of God.
In the chapter here, he's going to introduce the concept of the Passover. Christ, our Passover, is sacrificed for us. And you'll remember that with the Passover, two other things had to be eaten: unleavened bread and bitter herbs. Now, Paul is saying in this verse, ye puffed up. There was no evidence of the unleavened bread. Ye have not rather mourned. There was no evidence of them eating the bitter herbs. And I have a feeling with regard to the puffed up business, they were glorying in their tolerance and in their love. Look what has happened here, and yet, oh, we still love this fellow, you know. And so they were glorying in that. But Paul teaches us later in this very epistle that love, real love, love rejoiceth with the truth and never at the expense of truth.
Very good. Yes, that's very interesting. And, you know, we've come from the act of sin, verse 1, to the attitude of the assembly to correction. Now, and this is where the puffed up. But just let me say this. As far as this brother is concerned, he has committed fornication. And the word fornication, when it is mentioned alone, it covers every form of licentious sexual sin. Every form. In chapter 6, Jack will tell you that in the same verse and in the same phrase, it is linked with adultery, along with other sins. So that fornication and adultery are not exactly the same. I want you to ponder that. I'm not going to say anything about that at this juncture, but I want you to think about that. When it is mentioned on its own, it would include adultery and every form of licentious sin, some of which will be explained in the features of some of these people. But when mentioned with adultery, it cannot be the same thing. I'm saying that now as a platform, as a basis for further communication when we come to the verses later in these chapters. The thing I want you to notice about this man and his way of life, the course he has chosen of fornication, he has taken sides with the adversary. He is doing exactly what the devil wants him to do. That's number one. He has brought reproach upon the testimony. That's number two. And he has endangered the whole assembly in the leaven that he has practiced. Now that's a very, very serious business. So serious that all of us today in this meeting ought to think about these things. Because we're living, if you like, in modern day Corinth. Sweeping over our land like a mighty tidal wave is the awful variety of vice. And of course, to be linked with this at all would be to be linked with the adversary in his pursuits. And that is why it's another background to being delivered unto Satan. He's already serving him here. And you and I, beloved saints of God, you know, we have the flesh with us, within us. Threefold enemy of the people of God, the flesh, the world, and the devil. The flesh is very active. And given the right set of circumstances, no one knows what they might do. That is why we need to keep short accounts with God and short accounts with our brethren. Because the flesh is a very powerful enemy to handle on your own.
Good. And it seems that the assembly were puffed up in that they did not want to believe that such a thing would be existent in their midst.
Yes, that's very true. He obviously is puffed up, and this dear brother is also proud, as you say, because he's still moving among the assembly. He has unconfessed sin in his life that is unconfessed to God personally. He's unconfessed sin to make the assembly aware. But I have the feeling that the assembly know about it. And the assembly know about this man. Ye are puffed up and have not rather mourned. That is mourning his loss. That he that hath done this deed might be taken away from among you. Now, I think the assembly know. But this man and the assembly, and this is a sad bit to me, this man and the assembly are prepared to cover up blatant sin and go on in a purely mechanical way without the presence of Christ in the midst, without the blessing of God. And that's where this assembly really is. How sad. Is it possible? It must be possible. It happened here. We can be mechanical, dear brethren, the moment we close our eyes and fail to act when sin is in the camp.
There was the same problem at Thyatira, the tolerance of sin. Mm-hmm. It was bad enough that that woman Jezebel was there and that she was teaching and encouraging licentious behaviour. But the Lord Jesus had this complaint, "Thou sufferest that woman Jezebel." So again, there was the tolerance of sin, and that's really what the Lord Jesus Christ criticised when addressing Thyatira.
Yes. Wait a minute, hold on. Ready?
That phrase, "they're taken away," is that taken away in death?
Well, I think that taken away is just removed from your presence. That's the meaning of the word. Removed from among you. Taken away from among you. So, they were insensitive themselves to the operation of leaven, to the danger of leaven. They were insensitive to that, or they would have risen to the occasion and disciplined the brother. They are showing no love to the brother, really, in doing what they're doing, because discipline is the only means for this brother's recovery. And failing to do that is certainly not an expression of love. They might think, well, we love the brother, let's not be hard on the brother, let's forgive him and this. That won't do, my brethren. Sin is sin, and it has to be dealt with, because we dare not take sympathy with that action or with the brother that is committing the sin. We might love the brother, but we don't love the sin. And because of all the ramifications that it brings upon the assembly, then we have to be faithful to this brother. If we want to see him restored, want to see him recovered, he must be disciplined. And the reason for discipline is to bring about repentance. And there can be no recovery at any time, either individually or assembly-wise, without repentance.
I was going to agree, you know, with what Brother Jim has said, that taken away here has to do with the removal of the person from the assembly. But I think you maybe had in your mind 1 Corinthians chapter 11, "For this cause many are weak and sickly among you, and many sleep." So there is the danger that if the assembly does not act and does not put the individual away, God reserves the right, he reserves the prerogative to act sovereignly in any situation. And he could inflict a sickness, or even allow that sickness to go right ahead to death. So we've got to keep that in mind. The assembly is holy, and it's a holy God that we're dealing with. And if we do not act as we ought to do, it may invite divine intervention.
Is there any indication that the assembly, really because of their lack of action, actually considered that this wasn't a sin?
Not.
That what had been done was not really a sin, it was just an alternate lifestyle, something that was quite acceptable?
Well, it would have been acceptable in the culture of Corinth as a Corinthian, but as a Christian, mm-hmm. it is not acceptable. Mm-hmm. And the thing about it is that, as we said in our opening remarks, salvation brings a change. And those who preach the gospel, and dear brethren, we pray for you earnestly about this. You look for evidences in salvation. You look for a change of life, a change of course, a change of heart, because that's what repentance is. And the sinner must repent of his sin. And he changes his heart, he alters his course, and he shows clearly the fact that he has come into the kingdom. And it's interesting that here, this dear brother, whatever, however long he had been in fellowship, we don't know, but he has fallen anyway in a very ugly, unacceptable sin. Not only unacceptable to the assembly, but unacceptable in society. Such was the type of sin he had committed. So,
Brother Warnock had a question.
Yes.
Okay.
Thank you.
Could I maybe come back to a point that you raised earlier, if we're moving into verse 3?
Mm-hmm.
You know, in verse 3, Paul says, I verily, as absent in body but present in spirit, have judged already. Mm-hmm. So at a distance, Paul was able to judge this matter because the whole thing was blatant. There was no cover-up. There was no camouflage. Everybody knew about it. But I just think it's important for us to say it's not always easy to judge a thing at 100 miles distance. And I think I've discovered in life that the people who think they know best about any situation are people who are remote from it, and they've never investigated it, and they've never been at the sharp end of the interrogations that are involved. You see, sometimes people who commit sin, they think nothing about adding to that sin a blatant lie. And so there has to be interrogation and questioning and so on. And it's not always just so easy to assess at a distance what a situation is.
Jack, that's very helpful, and thank you very much. Nice when two Scotsmen agree like this, you know.
I think there's a question at the back, someplace there. No? Sorry.
It has to be judged that others might be, and I care for all of us. I say, sin must be judged that others might fear.
Sin must be judged that others might fear, you know.
Sin must be judged for a number of reasons, that others might fear, yes. This sin must be judged to maintain a holy character of assembly. The temple of God is holy. Which temple ye are, chapter 3. And so the holy conditions of assembly life must be maintained. And the saints should have feared when they learned about this man's sin. But they didn't fear. They were puffed up. They had a tolerance towards it. And today, brethren, I will have to say this. This is the age of tolerance. This is the age of love. Everybody talks about love, love, love. Well, I want to tell you something. It is no love to a sinning saint not to seek to bring him to repentance. Mm-hmm. What you want for that dear saint is recovery. And the only way to be recovered is discipline. Now, I don't want to repeat myself because I've said that earlier, but yes, the assembly ought to have feared, they ought to have mourned, but that spirit was not in them, and they rather manifested an unholy tolerance. Now let's think about the assessment of Paul. Jack has mentioned it here. People at a distance. I'm glad that he said that. You know, my brethren, one of the problems of assembly life is this. When an assembly has a problem within its courts, it ought to be kept within its courts. Every assembly with godly elders, and every assembly should have godly elders, men who are able to teach and able to lead, men who know what to do when matters arise. We ought not to be contacting any brother outside the local assembly confines. Mm-hmm. And sad to say, many assemblies' decisions in our day, in our land, in your land, are affected by men at a distance. The men who know the case and the people and the saints best of all are the local men. And the local assembly has the authority to judge. So, at a distance. This is different because this is the apostle. And he's moving with apostolic authority. And he's letting these saints know that he does not agree with their conduct about this matter. And he has already judged the situation, which is an indication to them what they should be doing. In fact, he explains it in such a way, at the end he has to say, therefore purge out this old leaven. And so, God preserve us from men at a distance in our day, for there are no apostles today. And keep within the courts of the assembly your problems and deal with them on your own. I say that with a real conviction, because I know that many assemblies are being told what to do, and they do it because so and so says this is what should be done. Dear elder brethren, you are the authority for God in the assembly to guide the saints in any matter, and particularly in the matter of discipline. I hope I made that clear, because that is good scriptural teaching that is being assailed because of proud men that want to take an interest, so-called, in local assembly affairs. That is not scriptural. Thank you for the opening of that.
Could I suggest one thing here? When it comes to discipline in the assembly, we've already had mentioned to us in chapter 11 that God exercised discipline in the sense that he took some away. If you go to Revelation chapters 2 and 3, you have the Lord Jesus Christ exercising discipline, and that he is saying that he would remove the candlestick. If you go to Acts in chapter 5, there you have the Holy Spirit exercising discipline, and that he removed Ananias and Sapphira. And now we have heard, listening, and we're hearing about the Apostle Paul, and he is exercising discipline on this case as an apostle. And now the point comes to the assembly. It's the responsibility now to the assembly to take action. And as the assembly takes action, they know they are doing it in fellowship with God, with the Lord Jesus Christ, and with the Holy Spirit, and as the apostle would have it. And I believe there you have the teaching of Matthew chapter 18, and that which is done in heaven is also done on earth.
Absolutely.
Question over here.
Brother, you had mentioned that the only way to recovery is discipline. Now, what about in the case, and I think our brother Tom has partly answered this question just in his remark, but there are those who have sinned and have come and confessed with a contrite heart, and so they have repented, and it's the work of the Spirit of God that has brought that repentance in their heart. So repentance has already taken place without a discipline.
There are a number of disciplines in the Scriptures for various types of problem. There is the avoiding in Romans and so on, and Thessalonians. You have various degrees of discipline. Here we are speaking of a discipline that warrants excommunication. It is the most severe discipline in the Bible. And we're approaching this passage today understanding the seriousness and the dangers and the ramifications of this man's sin. Understanding that, discipline is the only advice that Paul gives to the church here put away from among yourselves that wicked person. The reason being, he has not repented of his sin. Take it the tenses and tell us that he's still continuing in it. And also that that because of that, this man has to be put out of the company in an act of discipline, excommunicated. And the reason for all discipline, whether it's admonition or avoidance, the reason for all discipline is to bring about adjustment in the life and correction for the problem. Here, the reason for this discipline is to put this man into a sphere that will bring about repentance in him. And without repentance, there can be no recovery. No recovery. Repentance is basic, a basic truth in the scriptures, basic fundamental of the Christian doctrine. Repentance starts with the sinner, starts with the saint, or with the church. That's what we're asked in Revelation 2 and 3. Repent or else. Repent or else. And so the necessity for repentance. And my dear soul today, if you are taken in sin, if you're living a life not commensurate with Christian conduct, the only way for you to confess is to confess that sin. And then the confession of that sin, as our brother here has said, is an act of repentance. But if you commit a public sin that affects the assembly, you will most certainly warrant excommunication. And so, you know, it's so Paul's conviction comes out here in regard to, you know, the assessment of Paul, verses 3 to 5. We better just try and move down a wee bit. Verses 3 to 5.
Can I just maybe expand on what our brother was saying, and then before you go on to that? You're thinking specifically of a situation where a person has very obviously repented and they're contrite, and so they take the initiative in coming to the elders and saying, I've been guilty of this and that. It wasn't common knowledge before, but they've come and they've acknowledged that. Are you wondering, should they be put away in circumstances like that?
That would be possibly another question.
In my judgment, I do think they should be put away. But I would judge that the length of time that they would be away would be less than if it was a situation where the truth was having to be dragged out of the people like drawing teeth. You know, I do think that this scripture would indicate they should be put away, but if they have exhibited repentance and contrition, I've no doubt that the length of time that they would be away would be less. Would you agree with that?
I would agree with that, 100%.
Sorry, I interrupted
you. No, that's good.
Is there not an attitude in the so-called Christian world that you can handle your own problems? In other words, if you're involved in some of this and you say, well, you know, I realize this is not acceptable behavior, so I guess I better stop, and you can handle it. In other words, it's between you and the Lord. Is that not quite a prevalent attitude out there? But in this passage, it says repeatedly that it's not the attitude, it's the action that is the problem. It says that he hath done this, he hath done this, he hath done this. And it comes over in second Corinthians as well. So that although this is grim, this is really the most extreme situation of discipline, it's clear that it's the action. And the attitude will, of course, follow along, but it's the action that's under the microscope here.
Yes. That's quite true. Out there in Christendom, there is this laxity as well. We've been talking already about love and people who seem to tell us everything is corrected by love. Well, it's not corrected by love. It's not even corrected by prayer. It's corrected by being scriptural, following the pattern. The apostle is pretty much telling them what to do here. And we ought to take this as being advice for us, guidance for us in assembly problems that arise. So Paul says, as absent in body, present in spirit, have judged already, as though I were present, concerning him who hath so done this deed. So the deed, as we know, was serious, serious ramifications. It affected everything, him, the assembly, and their communion, and their continuance, and discipline would avert God's judgment on the assembly and God's judgment on the man. And so he's placed into a sphere, and Paul is sound here in conviction in regard to. Now, the next verse, verse 4. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when you're gathered together, and my spirit with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ. In this verse, I want you to notice three particular authorities. And a grasp of this will fortify us to understand exactly the authority that we have to move in this kind of business. There is authority of the Lord. The name of the Lord is the authority. Six times in chapter 1, in the first 10 verses of this epistle, you will read about the Lord. 66 times in this whole epistle, you will read about the Lord. This epistle is bringing the saints of God under the lordship of Christ. And that is a very, very important fact. You and I are moving in assembly capacity under the lordship of Christ. My brethren, that is very solemn. Our older brethren used to teach us when we were younger, if we do not call him Lord of all, we do not call him Lord at all. We are under the lordship of Christ. Remember the day you confessed him as such? That day when God saved you? By the way, I trust all are saved in the gathering today. If you're an unsaved soul, out of Christ without a Savior, on a dark, dark road to eternity, to a lost eternity, let me remind you, there is a Savior. His name is Jesus. And Peter says about him, this same Jesus whom you crucified and slew is now become both Lord and Christ. And we bow humbly to give him his proper title. He is our Lord Jesus Christ. You bow to him today, dear soul, if you're not saved. But dear Christian, you are saved, and you bow to the authority of the lordship of Christ. You baptized? The lordship of Christ would demand your obedience to be baptized. You remembering the Lord, gathered out to his name? The lordship of Christ would demand that you remember him. And there you go on, gathering up and developing divine truth, and expressing it in your life because you're under the lordship of Christ. Paul is bringing the lordship to Christ, of Christ, to bear upon them here. And he says, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, when you are gathered together, and my spirit, with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ. So you have the authority of the Lord. You have the authority of the apostle. We have it in his writings. This is not just Paul, as many today treat this epistle. If any be spiritual, let him acknowledge that the things that I write are the commandments of the Lord. So we are under lordship, and there is the authority of the apostle, or if you like, today and the present day, we have the authority of the apostles' doctrine. And there is the authority of the assembly.
We live in a day where there's a possibility of someone who has been disciplined in an assembly. They appeal to the local government under rights and freedoms, and it can cause a large problem. I remember reading about a certain situation years ago, because the government today would side with the individual relative to his freedom to do the things which are condemned in the assembly.
That's very true. We're going to face some very serious things in the future, in the not too far distant future. We are bound to, our authority is in the Word of God, our constitution, because this is a point in regard to the law of the land. The constitution should be right. Some assemblies have constitutions written. Some assemblies believe this is our constitution, the scriptures. And that can be very difficult, because those in Christendom, of the hierarchy of Christendom, who are possibly in these tribunals and in these courts that will try the Christian, will have a different interpretation of the scripture than you. So there is a thing at the moment going on among some assemblies: should we have a written legal constitution? Well, I'll just leave that with you. But the authority of the assembly is the third authority in verse 4 for doing this. My brethren, we are linked with the highest authority before God. God has committed, our brother has quoted Matthew 18, God has committed into the hands of the assembly the right to judge its affairs. Is the highest court in the land for the Christian. And the assembly is the only gathering that has divine authority. Again, quoted here on my left was Revelation 2 and 3, I think on the right as well. These were golden lampstands. That's what your assembly is, a golden lampstand. God is its source. Christ is its center. The saints are its composition. And it's a golden lampstand. It has the stamp and authority of God upon it. We are in the only place that God recognizes. I hope you believe that over here, for that's what we believe. And I tell you this, that's where every Christian reading the scriptures, bowing to the lordship of Christ, would find themselves in assembly capacity, gathered unto his name. Are you there, dear saint? Are you in the assembly? Because the assembly has the stamp of God's approval upon it. Now,
could I come back to a brother's point here about the fact that sometimes people take exception to discipline? Now, there is a very important point in this verse in relation to that. We do have the authority of the Lord Jesus. Our brother has spoken about that, the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. So we've got the authority of the Lord Jesus to exercise the discipline. But then another word is brought in, the power, the dynamis of our Lord Jesus Christ. So here's a man who is quite intransigent and rebellious. I've heard it said often, and it's true, it's easy for brethren to deal with a wee girl who gets herself into trouble. You know, it's no problem to deal with a situation like that. But here's a man of some standing, and he's maybe opposed to the fact that he's to be disciplined and so on. Luke says, Paul, you go on ahead with it. because you've got the power of our Lord Jesus Christ. And I take it that would extend even into a quote situation. You've got the power of the Lord Jesus Christ. Although, with regard to that, it would be crucial that in any exercise of discipline, the thing is made very, very precise.
Absolutely.
You cannot say we're disciplining this individual in the light of 1 Corinthians 5 and verse 11. They could take you to court.
Absolutely.
Because they could say, now look, you're inferring that we're guilty of everything mentioned here in this verse. So we've got to be precise so that the thing can be legal as far as the law of the land is concerned.
That's very good, because a number of sins are mentioned in the verse Jack quoted. You read a person away on that verse. In fact, some brother did take the saints to court, and it cost them a lot of money, because the solicitor pointed out that he had been charged with all the sins mentioned. So the sin must be nominated. The reason for discipline: you're disciplining because of fornication in this man's case. And you make that clear and precise, as our brother Jack has said, and that clears you from any reaction, legal reaction, from any brother that is disciplined. Make it known precisely exactly what the sin is.
Along that line, when it says here, when you're gathered together, would you say that this is something that is done, tacked on to another meeting, or would you say that this is a meeting in itself? The reason I'm asking that question is because I feel confident that it is a meeting of itself, where we meet together as an assembly, and the solemnity of what has taken place is addressed. And then there is time for the assembly to pray for the restoration of this individual, and as well to pray for the preservation of the assembly, because I think we're dealing with very serious issues here. Mm-hmm. It's not something just to be tacked on. It's a special meeting that is God has given to the assembly to address issues of this nature.
Yes, I would agree wholeheartedly with our dear brother here, because it is a special occasion, a special need, and it is a special meeting. As to when the meeting was arranged, we don't know. In our country, it would be a special meeting usually after the breaking of bread. Saints would be asked to stay behind, and the deed would be done. That's not necessarily a mandate to do it then, because this indicates that it was a special gathering, come together, gather together, and to exercise the discipline required. Now come to the next verse, to deliver such a one unto Satan. Time is going now, we have half an hour, let's try and get down the rest of these verses. Because we're coming into some detailed things now. To deliver such a one unto Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that the spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. So the action of the assembly here in response to Paul's injunction was to excommunicate this sinful brother and deliver him unto Satan. Now I believe that this is Satan's sphere. In this epistle, you will understand there only is a within and a without. You're either within the assembly or you're without. All that is without is Satan's sphere. In this day and in this city and at this time, that's what existed. It is not exactly like that today. But there is a within and a without. And this man, as he is put out of the meeting, put out of the assembly, he is put out unto Satan's sphere. Now that's a most interesting thing. He would be deprived of fellowship, of friendship, fellowship with the saints, fellowship with God. And in this sphere, it would lead the man to judge his own sinful lusts that caused his downfall. He followed the leading of the adversary, and into the adversary's domain he is now placed. And I have a feeling that God will deal with him in that sphere and bring the man to repentance. We should maybe say at this juncture, I believe, maybe others don't, but I believe that this is the same man that's restored in the second epistle. And in the first epistle, where they were lax to discipline the man, in the second epistle, they're rather lax to recover the man. But there are some brethren who don't think it's the same man. But if you're of that persuasion, do forgive me, dear brother. I wouldn't like to overrule or rob you of that. You just stay with your thought. And if you don't mind, I'll just stay with mine. Is that fair enough? Good.
Could I ask a question?
I would like to ask for clarification with regards to the thought of the within and the without. I do not believe that everybody that is outside the assembly is in Satan's domain. I believe this is a very solemn and different condition to those that sit on the back morning, who are saved, perhaps not baptized, perhaps baptized, but have not yet come into the assembly. They, as far as I'm concerned, are not in Satan's domain. This man is placed in Satan's domain, which is a different condition altogether. Would you agree?
I would agree, Ashley, that the within and the without, and I'm repeating now what I said, a within and a without in this particular day, in Corinth there was a Jewish synagogue, in Corinth there was a heathen temple. Now in Corinth, by the intervention of the gospel through the apostle, there is the Church of God. That's what you have in Corinth. So, when the Church of God is established, that is the within. That's where God now dwells. God doesn't dwell in these other places, in Corinth. And that's why I said, this is what it was then. It may be slightly different today. We had a case of discipline in our assembly at home some years ago. The brother who was disciplined just went to another assembly who took him in. So things are not just exactly today with us as they were here in Corinth. Here in Corinth, outside the assembly, was Satan's fear. Most of the believers in Corinth had practiced their sinful practices in their religious temple, their heathen temple. This man had been saved from all that. And God has placed them back in that sphere and into that culture of heathendom, that he might learn something about his sin. Don't forget this man's possessed by the Holy Spirit. Don't forget that God is still dealing with this man. And the Word of God declares that this man should be placed in that sphere, that God might bring about in his experience in that sphere, he will learn the bitterness of sin. Can you imagine for a moment a man saved out of that and then being placed back in among all that with no Christian to speak to, with no fellowship to him, no social contact with him, no meals provided for him, no fellowship with the saints, and all he can talk to and the people that he meets are all sinners marked by the thing he had done. That's the without. in this day. The without in our day is slightly different. We have saints who are in the body of Christ that don't gather with us. And a man disciplined in your assembly may well be accepted in some of these places. Indeed, they may well be accepted in some other assemblies. That's what happened to us in Plains. He just went down the road and they took him in.
Mr. Patterson, at the risk of trying to sound as if I'm trying to explain what you have said, I would like to ask this question. The New Testament does not anticipate any real believer outside the assembly in normal circumstances. Would that be true?
Yes, that's more or less what has been said, right. Dear brother.
We have all kinds of different assessments. Some people ask, well, what age can a person be baptized? At what age could they be received into the assembly? We don't have any real ages anywhere in the New Testament, right? That the person who is now spiritually got some apprehension as to what's going on in their soul could be in the assembly. It's like years ago in Canada, they used to build stockades. And if you wandered outside of that stockade, especially at night, you might get into trouble. So the best place to be was right inside the stockade. But, and this is what the assembly is, isn't it? It's a place of protection.
It is indeed.
And it's for...
It's differentiate between being in Christ and being in the assembly. There are two different thoughts. There are many believers worldwide who have never darkened the door of an assembly, but they're in Christ. I'm sure we would agree with that. They're not in Satan's domain. They're in Christ. As opposed to other believers who are in Christ and in the assembly. And I make a distinction there.
With regard to the within and the without, I think you see it in a practical way in chapter 14. The whole church gathered together in one place. Now, that is the within, the whole church. So I would judge from that phrase and from this phrase, them that are within, if I could use a kind of phrase that might not be the kind of phrase that you'd use normally, the assembly has a recognized membership so that it's not fluid. Everybody knows exactly who is in fellowship with them. There's the within, the whole church. But in contrast to the whole church, there comes in an unbeliever or an unlearned person, whom I would judge would be a person maybe recently saved, and they haven't come to understand too much of the ways of God. And so they are in contradistinction to the whole church. You see, assembly gatherings are public meetings, friends. We don't lock the door and say, no, I'm sorry, you can't come in because you're not in fellowship with us. They're public meetings. But despite that, there's a clear distinction between the whole church and any others who may come in. I see the point you're making, though, Ashley, that, you know, genuine believers in the Lord Jesus could hardly be seen as under the sway of the evil one. But as our brother has been indicating to us, in Corinth, these people had burned their boats. They'd said farewell to the old pals. So in being put out and being committed unto Satan, they'd no friends, nobody in the assembly, and nobody left in the world to give them consolation. And that is the thing that God would use to bring about recovery for the destruction of the flesh, to destroy these fleshly desires that had motivated him to behave in the way he had behaved. I'm sorry, that was a bit of a sermon, but...
No, that is very good, Jack, and we appreciate that. The thing is that you know, I've already said that must understand the background of Corinth. The Jewish temple, the Jewish synagogue, the heathen temple. And that's all. Now there is the Church of God. And the people gathered to his name are the people within. Without. And this man came from that sphere. And he's being sent back to that sphere. And that's very, very easy in this day, because that's all there was. But in our day, as I indicated, in our day, it's a bit different. There are Christians who are in the body of Christ who meet elsewhere. You can hardly call that a without. But when you think of the world and its ways and its filth and its sin, that's the without. But in... Yes.
Back to where he began. Yes. Under the control of Satan.
Yeah.
Until he has what is equivalent to a conversion experience, he repents of his sin.
No. Indeed, it brings him to sorrow and repentance. And that's the reason for being placed back in this environment. So when he's delivered unto Satan, he's really delivered into Satan's sphere. And see, that's quite clear in the passage here.
It's not the...
I have a trouble with this. How does a believer then become under the lordship of Satan? He's either a believer or he's not a believer. He can be delivered so that Satan can deal with him, just as Satan dealt with Job. But in no way can the Satan be the Lord of that believer.
My dear brother, you're reading your Bible wrong. I want to say to you that no time has it been said he is under the lordship of Satan. He is not under the lordship of Satan, and he never will be under the lordship of Satan. Not from here has that been said. And the point we must stress very carefully here, and we look at other indications. In 1 Timothy you have it. If you look at Job, for example, Satan was very active in the life of Job, but not because of sin. God was merely testing his servant, but allowed Satan to have his way with Job, but spare his life. So, Satan is very powerful, and he's very dark. Very dark forces he controls. This man, as we've previously said, and please try and grasp what's being said, what has been said is this man is saved, he's indwelt by the Spirit of God, and he's sinned, and discipline is enacted upon him. And he's placed in a sphere that would be most obnoxious to him now. Possessing the Spirit of God that would constantly be rebuking him. And faced with the awful surroundings of immorality from which he had been purchased, which he had been delivered. With no fellowship of saint, no fellowship from God, no social contact of any kind, no not to eat, this man is being brought in this sphere to repentance. So he's not under the lordship of Satan, because God is still working with this man.
I think it's significant that the word Satan is used. It's not delivered unto the devil. Mm-hmm. The devil is the slanderer, but Satan is the adversary. So he's been placed in a sphere mm-hmm. where he will experience the definite opposition and antagonism of Satan
right.
with a view to bring him to repentance.
It's not the saving of the soul, but that the spirit might be preserved.
Sure.
Now, 8 times the spirit occurs in 1 Corinthians, does it not?
Sorry?
8 times spirit yeah. occurs.
Yes.
Could you give me a little light as to what that really means?
That the spirit may be saved in the last day. Is that what you're saying?
Mm-hmm.
Well, that the spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. The destruction of the flesh would bring the man to abhor his own flesh and abhor the sin that he had committed. And the workings of God with the man, assembly has put him out, the working of God with the man and the Spirit of God with the man in that sphere will bring him to repentance. And as far as the Spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus, I think that in this occasion, I'm just trying to pick it here, he will learn the lessons. And
it's the response.
First Timothy 1:19-20, it might be helpful to read that and look again at a couple of men who have made shipwreck of the faith.
Yeah. I'm not hearing.
And it might be one of mine from 1 Timothy 1:20.
Well, he was to learn not to blaspheme is the reason why he was disciplined. To learn not to blaspheme. But our brother here is asking about the Spirit.
The way I would look at this particular verse is, here is the man, he's put out into Satan's sphere with a view to the destruction of the flesh, that is, to destroy the fleshly desires that had prompted him to behave as he did. And if repentance is effected, that demonstrates that the man has been the genuine article. He has been a bona fide believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so his spirit is saved in the day of the Lord Jesus Christ. At that day of assessment, the day of the Lord Jesus would be the judgment seat of Christ aspect of things. And so he'll be there because he's been proved to be a genuine believer in that repentance has been effected as a consequence of the assembly discipline.
Do you think it's possible that if a person sins and it's properly dealt with, that they will not face that issue at the judgment seat of Christ?
Yeah, well, he won't face that issue at the judgment seat of Christ.
It's been dealt with.
Yeah, but he was dealt with at Calvary, not here. Because at Calvary, our sin was dealt with once and for all. And the believer will never, ever be called in question at the judgment seat for sin. The review of our service will be there. And the review of our work shall be there. And the deeds done in the body shall be there. And we'll be there in relation to our brother. We'll be there in relation to our building. And, of course, this man here has proved to be a genuine article of a believer. In other words, it proves that he is indwelt by the Spirit of God. His repentance has proved that. His sorrow is real. And his repentance has recovered him, and the Spirit is saved. That is, I think, really, as Brother Jack has outlined, the spirit of the man is restored.
He's back into the responsibilities as a child of God.
He's back to face, that's right, he has been recovered back to God and back to the assembly. We believe it's the same man in the second epistle, mm-hmm. and he's recovered and brought back into fellowship. Now, that would take a period of time, and we don't judge the time, but this man shows the evidence of true repentance that would lead the saints to bring him back in again. Now, I don't want to lose control here, and I'm very conscious of the time. So we have the action of leaven now and corruption. Your glorying is not good. Verse 6. Know ye not that a little leaven leaveneth the whole lump? And here Paul's main interest is in the preservation of the assembly. Because leaven corrupts. And it's interesting that statement, a little leaven leaveneth the whole lump, is mentioned in Galatians in relation to doctrine. Mm-hmm. It's mentioned here in relation to moral sin. My brethren, we are very, very quick to react, oftentimes, to moral sin. Why are we not so quick to react to doctrinal sin? Because both are leaven. and a little leaven leaveneth the whole lump. I would say on this point, just a reference to the Galatian epistle, be careful what you read. Be careful who you listen to. Be careful of your friends. Be careful of influences that would guide you away from the assembly and its practices. Be careful, because bad teaching, bad doctrine will lead to bad living. And bad doctrine is leaven. And it can leaven the whole lump. Here we're dealing with morals. Unjudged sin, undisciplined sin by the assembly has the potential of corrupting the assembly. And so Paul uses this, a little leaven leaveneth the whole lump. The preservation of the assembly is Paul's main interest. The purity of the assembly must be maintained to know the presence of the Lord and his blessing. Now that's verse 6. Anything quickly?
I think that's coming back to the point that Brother Tom made earlier with regard to Achan. Yes. The children of Israel committed a trespass in the devoted thing. It was the children of Israel, the whole company, you see. So Paul is showing here that the sin of this man has leavened the whole company. It's not that people will take license from what he did and the whole thing will have a snowball effect and others will start to do the same thing. It's not leaven leavening the lump in that sense. The fact of the matter is, the lump is leavened as a consequence of that man's sin. The assembly, the whole assembly, is defiled as a consequence of the man's sin.
Let me tell you this, Jack.
Brother, it says your flooring is not good. That's the assembly that's in view. They accepted the condition that is there. Is not the last half of this chapter dealing with the assembly? And it's that the leaven is their attitude, and that they accepted the whole thing? We understand that the leaven, we dealt with the man, but now he's dealing with the assembly. It almost appears that they lost the moral authority to judge, therefore the man had to be put out, and God judged, because they lost the authority to do it. They didn't judge him.
That's what we've been saying, dear brother. Your glorying is not good. No, you're not. That little leaven leaveneth the whole lump. So the preservation of the assembly is the main interest that Paul has now. And the purity of the assembly must be maintained. That's why there's the need for discipline. This is what we're saying. Exactly what you're saying now. And their glorying is not good in this, boasting in their liberality, rather than acting to prevent the leaven from spreading. If we don't act, then the leaven will spread. The whole company will be defiled, corrupted. And so the need for that. So the action of the assembly. Here is the positive command, really, in verse 7. Purge out therefore the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, as ye are unleavened. So here is a difference between our standing and our state.
Mm-hmm.
Our standing is what we are in the purpose of God, our position. We are unleavened. We are holy. We are pure. We are unleavened. That's where we are in divine standing. Placed in the body of Christ. Every true believer is in the body of Christ. That's our standing. In Christ, we are perfect. And in Christ, we stand. But there's a difference between my standing and my state. And this is, of course, well illustrated throughout the scriptures, but none better than the parables of Balaam. Balaam looks down upon the people, says, "How goodly are thy tents, O Jacob, and thy tabernacles, O Israel." Because he's looking at the people through the eye of the Almighty. He sees them through the eye of the Almighty. "I have not beheld iniquity in Jacob, neither have I seen perverseness in Israel." Because he's looking at them through the eye of the Almighty. How goodly are thy tents, O Jacob, and thy tabernacles, O Israel. That's chapters 22 to 24 of Numbers. Now come to chapter 25 and you'll get the state. Down in the valley. And you know, the plague that came upon them because of disobedience. They joined themselves unto Baal Peor. The difference between our standing and our state. Ye are unleavened. God has produced that. We are called saints, holy ones. We are that in divine standing. Chapter 1, verse 1. And there we are. But now, in state, in actuality, as we're living, we have to purge out the old leaven. We're characterized by the actions of what we were before we were saved. In our unregenerate days, we do not continue in these practices. God saved us, He changed us, and gave us the power to live for Him. And of course, so they have to purge it out and the danger. And He gives a reason for this. Christ, our Passover, is sacrificed for us. My dear brethren, this is the kernel. This is the fundamental. The death of Christ has taken place and given us the basis of new life in Him. The Passover lamb has been slain, the blood shed, deliverance effected. We are on new ground, redemption ground. And therefore we're called, because of that, because of the death of Christ, we have an action to do. And that action is this, to keep the feast, not with the old leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. And we are called. The Passover, as we said in our opening remarks, was a yearly event. But this festival to which the Christian is called is an hourly event. Every day, every hour of every week, we're called to live a holy, separated life. Is that clear? I hope so, because these are lovely verses about the Lord Jesus.
Can we just say, to put emphasis on what you were just saying, ye are unleavened. It's nice to know that that which God has brought us into and that which God has done for us cannot be penetrated by leaven or by evil. We stand completely apart in Christ from all of that in the sense of our standing in Him. But I have a question. Ye are unleavened. Individually or collectively is He speaking here?
Well, He's speaking in the plural, and He's speaking to the saints. It would apply to both. It would apply to both. But in the context, it's the assembly.
He sees the assembly as being a unity that can stand apart from the leaven. Yeah.
Let us keep the feast, you know. Ye are unleavened. So He's speaking in the plural, and He's speaking to the assembly. That's what the assembly is. And that's what every saint that makes up the assembly is. So it's both individual, but in the context, collective.
Maybe you should tell us that the feast is not the Lord's Supper, because I think many would be under a misconception about that.
Well, the feast is not the Lord's Supper. That's fine. You know, this is not the Lord's Supper, my dear brother. You know, it's hardly a feast, the Lord's Supper. But this is really a festival of holy living. And that is what you and I are expected to be. We're expected to be living a holy, separated life because of the death of Christ. He has done that for us. He has brought us into this situation. We are expected to be in state what we are in standing. Too often there is such a gap between what we are in position and what we are in condition, between what we are in the purpose of God and what we are actually in testimony. Too often there's a gap. We ought to be closer to live as unleavened, a separated path.
The Feast of Unleavened Bread was a 7-day feast, wasn't it? And seven in the Scriptures always speaks of that which is complete and perfect. Mm-hmm. And so what he's saying really is that for the whole course of the believer's life, from conversion up until death of the Lord comes, the whole course, the 7 days of the feast, we ought to be those who are marked by a marked absence of leaven.
Mr. Patterson, respectfully, I would like to ask you to make your closing remarks now, for the time is finished. Just your closing remarks, please.
Okay. First of all, thank you for the contributions. It's a deeper passage than perhaps we all thought. But I think most of us have gained the benefit of knowing the reason why discipline must be enacted, the preservation of the assembly. We haven't had time to cover the other sins in the chapter, but we have made a remark about fornication, and this will come up also again in chapter 6. But there are a number of sins that are excommunicable. That means we can be put out of the assembly if we participate in fornication, covetousness, idolatry, a railer, a drunkard, an extortioner. And we haven't time to develop that now. The list, of course, is not exhaustive. But thank you for your help. And we'll perhaps Brother Jack might need to start at verse 1 in the next reading. Thank you for the opportunity and for the delightful spirit that has prevailed in this reading. Thank you.